Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. As we return to the Gospel of Luke, we'll begin a 5 or 6 week series on looking at what Luke describes as a disciple-making community. And this week, we look at our call to be a commissioned community. What I find interesting in the outline today is it not only teaches us how to fulfill the mission in relation to witness, but really teaches us how to fulfill the mission in relation to discipleship. This outline applies directly to you, whether it's discipling your children or sharing the gospel with your neighbor. Now, we just returned from General Assembly. The PCA motto is faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. Since I was last here with you, I attended the General Assembly, living out what it means to be a part of our greater gospel family. And then I left midweek to go to Boston. My oldest son, Keith, was married, and we were living out what it means to be a part of that family as well. Our stated clerk, Dr. Roy Taylor, said that the PCA continues to grow. The reports of the qualitative and quantitative growth of the church were very exciting. But someone referenced a 2010 article that said, these are the 10 reasons why the PCA will not grow in the next decade. So I found that interesting, and I went back and looked up the article and read it. And I started by saying that in 2008, when the article was written, the PCA had a decline that year in terms of statistics. It's the first time in 30 years where there was a slight decline. And the person who wrote the article said, we could project that in the next 10 years, this is why the PCA will not be growing. So it caught my interest, and these were some of the things that the article said. One, the article said that the PCA is mostly a white, middle and upper class group, and the demographics of our nation are changing significantly, so we're not going to grow in the next decade. Secondly, he said that the PCA believes too many detailed things that most evangelicals are not interested in, like infant baptism and things like that. But he also said they're all over the scope in other areas. It said that there's a wide range of political views found all over the map with the PCA. And then he cited even some PCA members voted for President Obama in the last election as a reason that we might not be growing as a church. But then he said PCA churches will be unable to reach millennials. And he began to describe millennials. He said they have 400 cable TV channels. Each person finds the ones that they like. I knew right there he didn't know that much about millennials, because we know that millennials don't pay for cable TV and find other ways to watch their TV. But he said they have no moral conviction. They don't care if someone is gay or straight. He even said that millennials don't have one common popular music. That was the reason why the church would not grow. I thought that was kind of odd. He said that they believe in government, big government. They're largely poor and they want to tax the wealthy. These were reasons that he was giving why the church wouldn't grow. And then he said, the next generation desires diversity, but the PCA is monoethnic. I do find it interesting that 8 years later we are growing, steady and sure, and making progress. What was probably the most shocking thing about the article was at the end I realized it was written by a PCA pastor. And I thought, you know, the media is very clear about what they think about Bible-believing, church-going people. We're all racist and materialists and hypocrites. But is the media right? Is this article right? Do we have any sense of hope that we're going to be growing? Well, I want you to know, the Bible is very clear that we're called to a mission, a commission. And we'll be looking over the next several weeks about what it means to fulfill the mission of God. What does a disciple-making community look like? And here, a disciple-making community is a commissioned community. Look with me in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Then he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Father, you've promised to send your Holy Spirit. You say that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he will guide us into all the truth. He'll take what belongs to you and disclose it to us. Would you disclose your truth to us today? And we pray that you would shape us into this commissioned community, and that you would use us to shape the next generation to reflect the hope and glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Writer George Weller won a Pulitzer Prize, writer for the Chicago Daily News, as he chronicled the news account of an emergency appendectomy performed by Johnny Lipes, who was a pharmacy tech on a submarine in the South China Sea during World War II. The surgery took place on that submarine 120 feet below the water, and they were in dangerous waters in the South China Sea during World War II, and Johnny Lipes was the only medical personnel on the submarine, and he was a pharmacy tech. They had instructed him when to give out aspirin, when to give out Imodium, and when to give out laxatives, but his friend, Daryl Rector, came to him complaining about a stomach pain in his belly, and he did know enough to poke around and realize that his appendix was about to rupture. So he went to the commanding officer, and he said, "We're going to have a problem here. If he doesn't get help, he's going to die." Well, they were a long way from home port in Australia, and they couldn't surface because they were in enemy territory. And he said, "What can you do?" And he said, "I think he needs surgery." So the commanding officer said, "Can you do the surgery?" And he said, "Well, I have seen a doctor do this once. I think I can do the surgery." I think he would be a candidate for one of those Holiday Inn Express commercials. But Johnny Lipes got permission from his commanding officer. The dining table became the operating table. Spoons became forceps and clamps and retractors. And he had a scalpel, didn't have a handle on it. And 2.5 hours later, he removed this gangrenous 5-inch swelled appendix. Now, his friend, Daryl Rector, lived, and 13 days later, he went back to work. But actually, the Navy surgeons and the Navy medical people were not very happy with Johnny Lipes. They even appealed to the U.S. Surgeon General, and they talked about a court-martial because he did what he wasn't prepared to do. Now, I want you to know that's somewhat illustrative of what we see here in this passage. It's as if Jesus is commanding some pharmacy techs to go out there and do major surgery on people, live people, and they have no preparation. This is the new Israel that Jesus is commissioning and commanding to send out. In Luke chapter 6, this idea of the new Israel is described by Luke. In chapter 6, we understand there's a new Sabbath. In chapter 6, we understand there's new leadership, the choosing of the 12 here, replacing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we also know there's a new law. The Beatitudes explain the law of love in greater depth. But remember the covenant God gave Abraham. He said, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you. I will bless your families. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of you." Israel had been disobedient to that promise. Israel had been disobedient to that command. And Jesus comes to retrace all the steps of disobedient Israel and to replace that with obedience. And now he's raising up the new Israel. And the first description that Luke gives us is that they are a commissioned community. Think about it like this. When you learn the gospel, you know now that you belong to God and that you're loved by God. But now you also know you matter to God and you're sent by God. Not only has he called you, we read in this text that he has sent us. And Luke is pointing out that sent ones develop a certain pattern in their interaction with others. You can see on the outline there, we're going to look at the message of what I'm calling the message of reconciliation. And midweek, I actually called an audible here. We had 2 points here, the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. He commissioned them to proclaim the gospel and to heal the sick. But when I looked at the amount of material that we're going to have to cover, we're going to do part two next week. So this week we're going to look at the message of reconciliation, and then next week the ministry of reconciliation. And Luke also points out our motivation. But you can see these three words here: declare, invite, and translate. It's really a helpful guide, even in your discipleship, even in your parenting, to ask yourself, are you one who's been equipped and knows how to declare God's truth? Is there a connection about your communication? Are you inviting in how you serve? And then the importance of translating. Let's look at the passage and we'll walk through these three things. But remember this: reconciliation is the archetype that explains the gospel ministry. This idea of reconciliation, over the next 2 weeks, we'll unpack what reconciliation means. First, it means that we declare that the gospel is a message of what God has done for you. The first thing that we declare is that the gospel is a message of what God has done for you. Now, you see that in verse 2, it says, he sent them out to proclaim. And then in verse 6, it says, they went from village to village proclaiming. That's the word that I'm using to explain, or the word declare. The word proclaim describes what it means to declare. And it's really the word used by a herald who's announcing a victory or is announcing a proclamation of the outcome of a battle. We're called to be heralds. We're called to proclaim. We're called to declare. Now, declaration is not unique to Christianity. Every religion declares something. They declare the things that you have to do to be pleasing to God, the things that you have to do to obey your religion. What's unique about Christianity is that we're declaring what God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And we're declaring to others that God loves us in spite of what we have done. That's the gospel message that we preach to our hearts. Maybe a simple summary of the gospel that you could declare would be this: God is the king of the world, and he invites all of his enemies to join his family through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you accept this message, life and eternal life will go well with you. And if you reject this message, life and eternal well will go disastrous for you. That's the message of the gospel. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just declare this to you. Jesus has come to call you out of your misery. Jesus has come to call you out of your confusion. Jesus has come to call you out of your sin. Jesus has come to call you out of hell. But I declare to you today in Jesus' name, if you die without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity separated from his love, separated from his care, and separated from his forgiveness. That is the gospel message that Jesus calls us out of. But it says that we're called to proclaim. We're sent to bear the message. We're sent to share the remedy. And we're to share it boldly. And we're to share it boldly in such a way that it requires confrontation. Now, let me unpack that for just a minute. When I say share it boldly, I'm not saying that we'll always feel boldly when we share. I'm not saying that you'll always feel boldly about how you share. This boldness is the boldness of knowing what Jesus has done for us, and therefore we're bold because we believe the good news. We're bold in our belief of the good news. And when I say it's confrontational because we're presenting this idea, this worldview, in the midst of many other ideas and worldviews that would tell us to be quiet, sit down, and shut up. So it takes confrontation. Now, Peter says that we do that gently and we do that with respect, but the gospel is to be declared boldly and requires confrontation. Now think about that in your discipleship of your family. When things aren't going well in the family, you need to ask the question, what is the truth that we need to hear? That we need to boldly tell one another when there's tension, when there's frustration? Who's going to speak the truth in love in such a way and confront the situation in such a way that we can bring healing and hope? That's what we're called to be, proclaimers. Now, Luke 12 goes on to say, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim or shout from the housetop. Acts 8 says that all the disciples, when they were scattered, proclaimed the word. Oftentimes we kind of narrow that word proclaim, or we assign it to the professional preachers. But this word, Jesus says, I've sent you out to proclaim, which is declare boldly the truth of the gospel, and we do that through confrontation. Now, secondly, not only do we declare the gospel boldly, we invite others to join by being inviting. Now, you see this in verse 4, 5, and 7, and 9. There's three groups of people that Jesus tells these disciples that they're going to encounter. Verse 4 says, you're going to encounter some people who are welcoming. That's one group. Secondly, you're going to encounter some people who are unwelcoming. That's verse 5. And then in verses 7 and 9, you're going to encounter some people who are searching. He makes reference to Herod, who's trying to figure out, as the enemy of Israel, is this kingdom that he's heard talked about, is it a threat to his kingdom? But we know, let me speak specifically about how you are to be inviting to each of these three groups. First, to the welcoming. It says, Jesus says, stay with those who invite you. Stay with those who welcome you. Speak to the open. Connect with the open. Well, how do you respond to the unwelcome? He says, we warn them. He uses this cultural analogy where he says, shake the dust off your feet if they do not respond. He's not saying there that you just relinquish any sense of responsibility, obligation, or care for them. He is saying that you tell them, you remind them, that they've been warned that the gospel has come to them. Even if they reject it, you shake your dust, the dust off your feet, you warn them. But then to the searching, we know in Luke chapter 8 that Herod's household is being impacted by the gospel. Johanna, she's a disciple of Jesus, and apparently Chusa, her husband, is as well. And even though Herod thought he put an end to all of this this movement by taking off the head of John the Baptist, he sees the movement growing and he hears about the Messiah and the kingdom. And you're going to find that in your outreach to others. Some are going to be welcoming, some are going to be unwelcoming, and some are going to be searching. We're called to continue to connect with them with winsomeness. We're called to continue to share the gospel even throughout answering their questions. Think of your job more like a journalist than a pushy, bad salesman. What does a journalist do? He highlights with his headlines, sparking curiosity in reporting and describing what great things are happening. That's our job, you might say, gossiping the gospel, is we highlight what great things God is doing, and we welcome people, and we greet them in the name of Christ. Now, I began to observe my experience as a jogger here in three different cities. A few weeks ago, I was at the beach and I was jogging, and then I was at Augusta Canal last week and I was jogging, and then when I was in Boston last week, I was on the Boston Commons and I was jogging, and it hit me. I was greeted the same way in all three of those places. And as I would jog by, if somebody was pushing a stroller, they would either, you know, wave a hand, they would give me a head nod, kind of give me a little respect there and say, very proud of you. I'm proud to be a part of the health club, and we're all part of the health club, and I greet you. And we're glad that we're all just taking such good care of ourselves. There was just such a bond and a connection there. And I began to realize that these people don't know me and I don't know them, but they smiled at me. I smiled at them. We head nodded. We waved our hands. That's somewhat of what Jesus is talking about here when he says, greet one another, to welcome those who welcome you. But the gospel goes further than just welcoming those who welcome us, being warm or connected with those who have the same affinity. The gospel says we welcome those who don't welcome us. We greet those who don't greet us. We connect with those who don't respect us, because the gospel pushes back just what's comfortable in my own little safe circle. The gospel is a message that sends us out. I don't know if that scares you or not. The gospel sends us out of our comfort. It sends us out of our familiarity. And it sends us to be people who welcome, who invite. We're to be winsome in our welcoming. So we declare the truth boldly with confrontation. We invite others to connect through winsomeness. But then thirdly, we're called to translate the message. We're called to bring clarity to the message. Well, how do you do that? In verse 2, Jesus tells them, proclaim the kingdom. And then in verse 6, it says, they proclaim the good news. All throughout Luke's gospel, sometimes he describes the message as proclaiming the kingdom. Other times he describes the message as proclaiming the good news. If you study the whole book of Luke, which is we're on our way to doing that, you're going to realize that the translation of those two things, the idea of the kingdom, which is the king is here and he's come to restore order, and he's come to take brokenness and put it back together, and he's come to take an upside down world and turn it right side up. That's the corporate message of the kingdom of love. But he also says it's a good news message, it's an individual message of how your life can be put back together again, how your relationships can be restored, how your chaos can go from upside down to right side up. And our job is to translate that message. The kingdom, the king has declared that we are no longer at war with him, and we are invited to be members of his own family. That's good news. He's going to put the world back together again. But it requires a translation of the message, walking with people and help them understand it. That's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is walking with people and helping them understand and translate this message of the kingdom and the gospel in their own life and in their own challenges. I said earlier, the best description is that this is a message of reconciliation. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. But when I say message of reconciliation, let me summarize it just this way. Reconciliation means the restoring of friendship. And the gospel is the restoration of friendship. Now, the ministry of reconciliation is the restoring of friendship man to man. And the message of reconciliation is the restoration of friendship God to man. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies, but now God has himself reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you to God, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You're now part of the family. You've been reconciled to God. There's been a restoration of friendship. And what that means is now that you've been called out, you embrace the family responsibilities. And the family responsibilities is to be sent out and to take this message to people who don't know the love of Christ. We've got to translate the message. Miroslav Volf is a religion professor at Yale University, and in his book, Public Love, he explains what it means to translate the message. He says we're obligated to be sharers of wisdom. We're obligated to be sharers of wisdom. George Hunsberger, a theologian, says it this way. Translation means that we cast a wider rationality. We explain with wisdom and rationality why God's answers are the best answers. We explain and point out to others how God has caused our lives to flourish when we've turned from selfishness and trusted in his promises. It's a message of hope and healing that translates to others a hope that can be theirs. Now, I want you to know this. Outsiders tend to not like the message of the gospel. I'll let you know that now. We live in a society that would prefer a privatized religious experience where you don't talk about your faith publicly. Not only outsiders tend to not like the message, many believers don't like the thought that we have the obligation and opportunity to share the gospel with others. Many believers would just assume if that was left out of discipleship altogether. But I want you to hear this from the scriptures. Each of us has been sent out collectively together to fulfill Christ's mission. None of us can pick and choose what parts of discipleship that we're comfortable with and say, I'll take these two or three things and sprinkle a little John 3:16 on that and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is a follower, and we're going to learn this over the next 6 weeks. There's at least five different descriptions of the disciple-making community. Being commissioned is the first thing that we see here. We're going to look at all five of those as we work through Luke chapter 9 in this passage. But I want you to embrace this reality that God has called you to fulfill his mission in the world. Now, how do you find the motivation to do that? You might be intimidated. You might be ill-equipped. Maybe you feel like Johnny Lipes and you say, I got a broken scalpel and no training. How in the world am I going to put people's lives back together? Where Jesus says here, I'm going to give you power and authority. Did you see that in the passage? It says, when he sent them out, he gave them power, which is the capacity and the strength you need, and authority, which is your permission to use that. You've been given power by the Holy Spirit and permission. Jesus has given you permission today to be a spiritual influencer. Have you given yourself permission? Jesus has said, I'm giving you power and I'm giving you permission to be a spiritual influencer. Why does he say take nothing for your journey? Why does he say don't take an extra cloak, don't take any money? What is he talking about there? What's the direction there? Jesus is reminding them that if you're going to fulfill the mission, you've got to do it in my strength and not your own strength. You got to do it with my strategies and not your strategies. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3. It says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. I pray that verse regularly when I'm facing challenges, whether it's discipleship or in mission. I say, God, your word says, not that I'm adequate in myself. I feel totally inadequate to consider anything that's coming from myself. But I am adequate because you've made me adequate as a servant of the new covenant. And I want to live in your strength and I want to serve your strength. You know, that's really a part of every recording of the Great Commission, isn't it? In Acts 1:8, it says that we're to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts. But he says what? First, power will come upon you by the Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew 28, he says, go make disciples of all the nations. But first he says, all authority has been given me. So he's not saying go out in your own strength. He's saying go out and trust in my strength. You see, we're not called to success in this ministry. We're called to faithfulness. And I'll ask you today, are you being faithful and obedient to fulfilling the Great Commission? Is your life your best answer to the Great Commission? Let me close. I want to make a few application points, both to us personally as a church and some reflections on the PCA, and I'll close with a story on the weekend. So first, let me just say this. You will not grow as a follower of Christ if you do not make a commitment to both serve him in addition to worship him. You can't be a disciple that just says, I'm going to be a one-legged stool. And part of your growth, which is one of the reasons why Jesus sent his disciples out, is to teach you how to depend on him. Where are you serving? Where are you serving in the body? Where are you serving in the mission? You need to be actively asking the question, how am I personally fulfilling this mandate to be sent out? Secondly, being a member of a church really matters. A specific particular church really matters. So if you're not a member of a church, you should be, and this is why. We've been called to be obedient to the Great Commission, and you should look at the scope and scale of the mission of that church that you're involved with. Not just, does it have music that I like? Not just, do I like the 30-minute presentation from the preacher? But you need to be a part of a church that's committed to advance the mission of Christ in the world. Are they presenting the message of reconciliation? Are they equipping their members to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation? I'm glad to say that our budget directly and indirectly reflects our commitment to the Great Commission. Now, you're a giving people, and you constantly are looking for ways to advance the mission through your finances, and I praise God for that. But directly, In the $4 million that are given to this church to advance the work of Christ, $1.2 million are given directly to outreach and missions here and around the world. I want you to know that. We take it seriously that even though in some ways everything that we do, we pray, is directly involved with the Great Commission, you're involved with a church that's taking the Great Commission seriously. Three, it's important to be active as an active participant in your denomination, and it matters. Frank Barker, who was one of the founders of the PCA and my pastor for many years, I asked him one time, I said, why are we a part of a denomination? Why is it we take time and energy? Couldn't we just as a local church put our energies, wouldn't it be better served just focusing here locally? He said, well, you can't reach the world for Christ by yourself, and a local church can't reach the world for Christ. We want to be obedient to fulfilling the Great Commission. We want to stay true to the Scriptures, and we need one another. And so it is important to be a part of a group of people that are focused on this. You need to use your gifts and experiences to advance the mission in the world. I shared in the early service that Jim Carroll has written a book called Kuwaiti Seeker. And in that book, he shares his experiences from being in the Middle East. And it's a novel, but it's a brilliant explanation of how to walk with a Muslim and help them discover the contrasting message of the gospel and then how that message can be transformative. You need to use your gifts. There's some members of our church that are working locally and around the world. If I told you what they were doing, their lives would be in danger. And I mean that seriously. They're serving in ways that put their lives at risk here and around the world. Why? Because they are shaping their life around the Great Commission. Their souls are wrapped around this call. A few reflections from the General Assembly. Abraham Cho, who's a pastor at Redeemer Church in New York City, he's a Korean American. He tweeted this out after our denomination elected Irwin Entz as the new moderator replacing Alexander June. He said, I still remember my first PCA General Assembly, and I felt so culturally estranged as a minority in the PCA. I didn't once see anyone of color up front. Never would I have thought that 10 years later, an Asian American moderator would be handing the gavel to an African American moderator. Hashtag grateful. It was a proud moment to be there. John Farmer was on my right, and Vanessa Hawkins, she was with us. She was on the left as we took communion together, and to realize we're a small part of that. As a church, advancing God's mission to all people in this world. Another thing that came up was some debate and discussion over the Revoice Conference that'll take place in St. Louis in July. PCA Church is hosting the Revoice Conference. And there's some controversy going on, but it's a conference to help people who struggle with same-sex attraction, homosexuality, people who would call themselves gay and Christian, whether that's the best wording or language to describe their experience or not, we can debate that. But what I'm appreciative of is we're in a denomination where people are wrestling with what does it mean to be faithful to the Scriptures and obedient to the Great Commission. We're trying to ask the question, how can we help every person in every situation and every struggle? How can we equip the church? There's a lot of things you could read in blogs about that. Some are very hurtful, and I would direct you away from it. But Greg Johnson, who's the pastor of this church in St. Louis, has written an explanation of why they're hosting the Revoice Conference. If you do want to read something, I would encourage you to read what Greg Johnson writes. And then next week, we'll see on a video briefly, Sylvester Brown was a part of a panel that spoke about racial reconciliation and diversity in the church. And not only, you're not going to be surprised by this, not only was he very dignified, he was very spiritual. He made us all proud. And we'll focus on that next week and talk more about that. Let me close with just this. Sunday we were coming home after my son Keith got married. And then on early in the morning, my youngest son Connor proposed to Alyssa Robinson. So we got an engagement and a wedding in the same weekend in Boston. What a wedding. What a weekend. And there was a little Anglican church next to our hotel, and I sneaked out 7:30 that morning, went to a little worship service, a Holy Communion, got down on my knees with the kneelers there, and I just prayed, thanking God for how he had used the weekend and how both in General Assembly and with my family, and I just prayed a prayer I pray every morning. I said, "And God, I want you to use me, keep my eyes open and my heart attentive to any ways that I can serve you today in Christ's name." I say that hopefully every day when I pray in the mornings. So we rushed off to the airport. We got on the plane. I had some frequent flyer miles, so I'd flown up in first class, Sandra and I had, and the kids were in the back. But but Connor and Lissa were newly engaged, so I let them have our seats, and Anna and her boyfriend and Sandra had the exit row, so I found a seat by myself in the back, I thought. So I was like, this is great. I'll put my earbuds in. I'm exhausted. I've done my part. I've served the Lord. I've done what I need to do, and I'm just going to rest. Well, sure enough, I sat down next to a young African-American millennial. And it's usually my practice on an airplane. I ask this question. It's my icebreaker question. I say, "Are you leaving home or are you coming home?" And I start with that just to begin the discussion. And after they explain what they're doing, I'm hoping they're going to say, "Well, what were you doing here?" And but this guy, he said he's in the Air Force. He said that he was leaving to go to a military base, and he was leaving home. So he didn't ask me what I was doing. So I thought, well, all right, we'll see if I can stir up some interest. I said, "What do you think about the Celtics trading Kyrie Irving for LeBron James?" And he was a Celtics fan, and we didn't go very far there. And I said, "Have you seen the movie Black Panther? And what do you take it as, entertainment or just, you know, or some deeper messaging there?" I was trying my best, y'all. And but then he said, "Well, what do you do? What were you doing in Boston?" And I said, "Well, I came here. I'm a pastor, and I came here because my son was getting married, and I was officiating the wedding." Well, about that time, a girl popped up from the seat in front of us, turned around. She looked like she was about 13 years old. She said her name was Molly. She said, "Are you both in the military?" And she said, "You're a pastor. Are you a chaplain?" I heard that. She said, "I'm in the military." She was in this little sundress, and I was like I said, "Really? You're in the military?" And I said, "Well, I know I like to keep my hair high and tight and short, but no, I'm not in the military." But she said, "Well, you said you're a pastor. What were you doing?" I said, "Well, I was here preaching my son's wedding." She said, "Well, what did you preach?" And so all these people kind of gathered around, and I said, "Well, I talked about God's unconditional love and that his love is the kind of love that marriage." Oh, then she said, "Well, how did you connect that to marriage?" And all these people just kind of listening in. And I began to explain how I connected all to marriage. And then she said, "Do you get to do this a lot?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I preach on Sundays." And she said, "Well, what kind of preacher are you?" And I said, "Well, a good preacher, I hope, you know." And she said, "No, I mean, like, you know, what kind of church do you go to?" And I said, "Well, we go to a Presbyterian church." And she said, "Well, what are the initials after the Presbyterian church?" All these people are just kind of, you know, we're having this dialogue here. And I said, "Well, they're PCA." She said, "I'm PCA too." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord." The attendant said, "It's time to get in your seats. We're going to take off." And things got quiet. Just after that, the guy sitting next to me said, "You said you got to speak about your son at the wedding." He said, "I have a one-year-old that I'm leaving." He said, "I'd love to hear more about parenting and how you parent and how you grow up, how you've grown up your son." The guy next to me tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "That's the most amazing story I've ever heard." And I was thinking, there we are declaring. We had this girl to connect for us. You might say she was the inviter. And then I was busy translating the message of the gospel right there. It starts by simply asking the Lord, "God, would you use us to be, would you use us to be your microphone? People who are shaped by the message, people who could shape the next generation." I think the future of the PCA will be bright if we continue to be shaped by the scriptures and obedient to the Great Commission. Let's pray and ask God to make us obedient to the Great Commission. Father, when we surrender and ask you to use us, it's a scary prayer. We don't feel bold. We don't feel confident. But thank you that we are bold in believing your gospel. I pray for each Christian here that they would embrace the message of reconciliation that has brought them to faith, and they would declare it with confidence. I pray, Lord, that we would be inviting people that are welcoming people that are alike and people that are different, welcoming people who agree and people who disagree. And Lord, may we be translators of the message in our discipleship with our children and translators of the message as we share the gospel to a needy and broken world. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to fulfill your work, that we'd be found faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.